One of my favorite professors when I was in seminary was Dr. Baker. Dr. Baker was a neat character. He came to the seminary from a different place than a lot of people did. More often than not, our seminary professors were people with their PhDs who'd spent their lives in academia, had done many years teaching students, and they were marvelous. They were really excellent to listen to and to learn from. But Dr. Baker was different. He was our missiology professor, and that's sort of the fancy theological word for the study of going on missions. Dr. Baker had come to us from a different place insofar as he'd spent his entire life as a missionary. He had been all around India and Africa and had been involved in starting churches all around the planet. And that was his background, that was his foundation, and that was how he had come to understand what missiology was. And so when he taught classes, it wasn't from an academic point of view, it was from a practical, this is what I've done, this is how it works, this is what doesn't work. And he was a fascinating professor because he could tell us all these crazy stories from all around the world of things that he'd done or seen or experienced. And one of the stories I remember him telling was that among other things that he was gifted in, he was a tremendous linguist. He was excellent at learning the local native language wherever it was he went and becoming rapidly fluent. And one of the reasons that he did that is obviously to proclaim the message to the people that he met. But even more importantly was that he could then help that community begin to translate the scripture into the local language. He had been working with one particular small isolated community that had a very different dialect that nobody anywhere nearby spoke or understood, just that one little community. And so he had taken it upon himself to try to translate the Gospels for them. He had moved to that community, he had lived with them for a couple of years, he'd learned their language, and he was in the process of translating chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word, so that they would have the Holy Scriptures in their hands in their local native language. And then he reached a strange roadblock. He came to the phrase, the Lamb of God. Small problem. This particular isolated community did not have sheep. In fact, they had no knowledge of sheep. It just wasn't a thing that existed in their world. And so he began to struggle for a way to translate Lamb of God into a language that had no idea what a lamb was. And so he began thinking, what other animals could I use that will fulfill this same niche so they would understand what this thing meant? And so he began talking to the local elders, and he says, I'm looking for farm animals that would be familiar to people. They said, well, we have those. And he explained what a sheep was. And they said, well, we don't have those. He says, well, sheep are cute. They said, oh, we have some farm animals that are cute. He says, lambs are adorable and they look innocent. Oh, we have animals that look adorable and innocent when they're young. He says, well, sheep have four legs. Oh, we have animals that have four legs. And they're oftentimes considered sacred animals. Oh, we have animals that are sometimes considered sacred animals. Definitely, absolutely. And this might be an animal that would be offered as sacrifice for sin. And the local elders go, we know exactly what you're talking about. We've got those. And they pulled out a piglet. This is what we've got. It's adorable. It's got four legs. It's sweet. It's innocent. They use them for sacrifices. They're cute. They're farm animals. And my friend said, there is no way I am going to translate that piglet of God. Culturally speaking, though, it was the appropriate translation. I mean, he just had to teach them what the word lamb meant, and they just squeezed the word lamb into the scriptures, because he was like, we're not even going to explain what kosher means, but you can't do piglet of God. But that was the word, the phrase that made sense in that context. And as we convey the meaning of the gospel in the world that we live in, we always have to be mindful of the fact that those who are hearing what we are saying may not speak the same language we speak. Even if they speak English, they may not speak the same language that we speak. Because we speak the dialect of church. We speak the dialect of faith. We speak the dialect of the Christian witness as it has existed in the scriptures for thousands of years. And we live in a world composed of people that may not share that language. So how do we express the concepts of the faith to people who may not understand what our words mean without necessarily having to go full Piglet of God when making the explanation? One of the things that we've discovered as the church moves forward into the 21st century in the West is when we express to people what it is that Christ has done for them on the cross. What you have to know is that Christ went to the cross for humanity because humanity was divided. It was separated from God the Father. We could no longer have a proper relationship with our Creator because sin had gotten in the way and ruptured that relationship in a way that we could not get past. God had given us His law, but we were incapable of keeping it. And as a result, that gulf between us and God grew. And so we were sinners who needed to be forgiven of our sin through the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross, whose sacrifice atoned for our sin. There's a lot of ancient Hebrew culture and theology in the statement I just made. If you don't understand the temple, if you don't understand the Torah, if you don't understand the Ten Commandments, and if you don't understand the very notion of sin, most of what I said is foreign. You don't understand it. So how does the church express to the world what it is that Jesus has done? What is the translation? I think there's a really great word. And the word is broken. If you were here on Good Friday, if you took part in our Good Friday service, you listened to the story of Jesus' last hours. You listened to how Jesus stood before his accusers, was abandoned by his friends, was whipped, was tortured, was mocked, was crucified to a cross and murdered, even though he was fully and completely innocent in every way, shape, or form. He took upon himself the state of being broken, wholly and completely broken. Some of his very last words from the cross were the words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting a psalm written by a psalmist who felt his heart was absolutely broken. In that moment, Jesus was broken. God Almighty came to earth, lived, and then chose to take upon himself an absolute state of being broken. We may not be able to adequately explain to the world that we live in that they are sinners who need to be redeemed from their sin, but we sure can explain to the world that they are broken and need to be made whole, because I don't know anyone who does not feel broken. I do not know anyone who does not feel incomplete, who does not feel that, I love the phrase, imposter syndrome, where if only everyone around me knew how bad a person I really am, or how broken I really am, or how much I'm just holding on by my fingernails, that they would never trust me again because I am not worthy to be where I am. There is not a human being on the face of the planet who does not experience brokenness. Now, I can explain that brokenness is because of human sin. I can explain that brokenness is a result of not having a complete relationship with God. I can explain that our brokenness cannot be fixed by human effort. Or I can point to the cross and say, there is God Almighty, who has chosen to take upon himself the totality of our brokenness. Yes, that means that he is now a God who understands how we feel, who appreciates how we suffer, who has felt as broken and more than we do. But all the more importantly, it's Easter Sunday morning. It is the day when we remember that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, that he overcame all of that brokenness, even the brokenness of death itself, in order that he might pass along to anyone who has faith in him an assurance that we can be made whole, that we can be made to be in his image, that as he has been resurrected, that we can share in his resurrection. And yes, as Christians, we call that the forgiveness of sins. We call that the forgiveness of sins that allows us to be reconciled to God the Father, who gives us all of his love, his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. The world needs to hear us say, and now you are no longer broken. Now you can stand before your God, who will give you his grace, give you his mercy, give you his strength, and more importantly, will look at you with love and say, you are now enough. You're not an imposter. You're not unworthy. You're not unlovable. You're not unfixable. You are those who have been redeemed by my son on the cross, and I love you, and you are mine, and we will never be separated because we have now been bound together through Christ who is resurrected. This is the message of Easter. Translated, if you will, for the world that we live in, that we are a part of the resurrection and it is a part of us. And nothing can take us away from the Father because we have been purchased through the immortal, the eternal, and the perfect blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. And this is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday, the assurance that we are made to be unbroken. Amen.